I wish to spend just a few minutes reviewing the ground we have thus far covered, the nature of our adult class for the foreseeable future is that of the forum. It is not a lecture time. It is a time when, together with our Bibles before us, in dependence upon the Spirit, we seek to discuss and arrive at new light from God in areas of practical concern as the people of God. And the first area that we are studying, the first focus of our study as far as subject matter, is what we might call, in a broad sense, the disciplines of the private means of grace. We are considering together the whole subject of the Christian and his personal habits of prayer and study of the Word of God. Thus far, by means of three or four very simple but pointed questions, we've established the necessity of such disciplines. We ask the question, is it necessary for a believer to have disciplines of private study and prayer? And from the Scriptures, we established without any reservation, to my understanding as a class, we came to the conviction that the Scripture answers with an emphatic yes, such disciplines are necessary. And secondly, we tried to ascertain what principles should guide us as to when and how much time should be given in the life of a believer to these disciplines. And our conclusions were that the answer to that question is not the same in the case of any two Christians. And therefore, to absolutize, to set up rules and regulations as though the Word of God taught them, is to impose a legalistic bondage for which there is no warrant in the Word of God. That every Christian ought to study the Scriptures secretly, that every Christian ought to pray in secret, is clearly taught. But when he should pray in secret, how long he should pray in secret, how much of the Scripture he should read, this the Scripture does not legislate in terms of absolutes, but rather it gives us broad principles which the believer must himself apply with honesty in the presence of God. And then we came, in the third place, to the conclusion that the essential ingredients of these disciplines of the private means of grace are preparation, the reading and meditation upon the Word, and the engagement in the various forms of prayer. Now, what we've been doing since we established those three things, the necessity of this discipline, the time allotted for the discipline, the essential ingredients, we are now taking those ingredients and breaking them down in some detail. We dealt with the various ways in which we can prepare ourselves to pray and to read the Word of God. Last week, we began a consideration of how we should read the Scriptures. And the next point will complete our review. We established in the first place that the Scriptures must be read systematically, that we must have some plan of reading the Word of God. And again, we looked to the Scriptures to show why this was necessary, since all of Scripture is given to make the man of God thoroughly furnished unto all good works, since Jesus said, man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We saw that there was necessity to cover the whole spectrum of divine revelation. But having established that, what plan should we follow? We saw again, we cannot establish a new legalism. We cannot say you must read two chapters in the Old and one in the New every day and get through the Scriptures once a year or you're sinning. And if anyone ever told you that, you tell him that he is not the voice of God to you. We cannot say how frequently we should go through the whole range of Scripture, but every believer ought to have some systematic plan in order to cover the whole spectrum of Scripture. And we gave various suggestions, and we can't go over that ground. If you're interested to pick up those suggestions, you get the tape from Roger. All of the things are being taped. All right? So much for our review. We got through in about 5 minutes. That gets increasingly difficult with the accumulation of material. I hope you budding preachers will at least remember that and work long on your review and introduction. It doesn't take much sense to spend a long time on a review and going over ground that will just put the Lord's people to sleep as you do it week after week. All right, now having established that we ought to read the Word of God systematically and having given some practical suggestions and having received from you as a class some patterns that have been helpful to you. Let's move in the second place to some of the other elements that ought to guide us in our reading. How should we read the Word of God? We've prepared our hearts. Perhaps we've sung a psalm or a hymn, and we've meditated on the goodness of God, and we've looked to the Lord to bless our time alone with Him. And we have, either in our minds or in the flyleaf of our Bible or stuck in our Bibles, maybe the little outline called the McShane pattern of reading the Word of God, and we know the chapter or chapters or portion to which we should turn for a given day. Now, precisely how do we read the Word of God? Assuming now we have some system, how do we approach it in order that we might feed upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? That's a question addressed to you. It's not a rhetorical question. That's the question to spring loose your own suggestions and contributions. Having established the system, now then, how shall we read the Word of God?
Yes, sir. With an open mind.
With an open mind. Now, would you like to explain what you mean with an open mind? We began to touch on this last week.
Well, if the Lord has something for you, I can review, take it. And if He has something for you, we pray.
Okay, we'll put that over here, and I hope that some of these things you'll see can all be gathered under one heading. With an open mind, with a teachable spirit. As we said last week, not coming to the Word simply to have previous notions confirmed. Not coming to the Word in order to prove something that we're already committed to, that we may have sneaking suspicion about, it may not be of God, but coming with a teachable spirit. All right? How else should we read the Word of God? Yes, Bud? All right. So we're reading then, not only with an open mind, but with an inquisitive, active mind, comparing Scripture with Scripture. What is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture? Scripture itself. And there's a beautiful statement on this in the Westminster Confession, that the message of Scripture is one, and therefore the only infallible interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And so Bud has suggested that with the help of a concordance, we may not only read with an active mind, but with an inquisitive, with an open mind, but with an inquisitive, active mind, comparing Scripture with Scripture, all right? What else should characterize our reading?
I don't think your mind should be too open. I think you should look at... You know where you are, you've been there before, probably right next to it the day before, and it would be well to take a moment to put it in perspective before you begin to read where you are and where you might be going.
All right, what you're saying, Bob, then, an open mind is not a blank mind, all right? And I don't think that was in our brother's mind when he said an open mind, but not a blank mind. In other words, we just don't come to it as a tablet upon which nothing is written. No, we bring to it the train of thought that perhaps was present in our reading before. For instance, if you were reading through the in the New Testament, if you were reading through Ephesians, I hope when you came to chapter 2, you'd remember the general content of chapter 1, and you would carry that with you as you sought to discover the mind of God in chapter 2. So, an open mind, let's put in parenthesis up here, not blank, okay? All right, Louise, what were you going to suggest?
I was going to say we should have some background to say we're reading. I just have the final example in the narrative of the age that's written and who is written to and why.
All right. Louise is saying that she keeps a Haley's Bible handbook by, and wouldn't that come under here, an inquiring, active mind that not only, A, compares Scripture with Scripture, but B, that seeks to understand, and we can rearrange this later, seeks to understand something of the purpose of the book, etc. All right? Now, suppose someone should ask the question, but that's so undevotional and unspiritual, be reading Haley's Bible handbook in your devotion. I mean, somehow that just doesn't quite seem spiritual enough. How would you answer? I mean, that's letting men intrude into your sacred time with God. Who's Haley to come in and speak to you when God is prepared to speak to you? How would you answer that objection? Now, you all smile as though you never heard it, but you, some of you, if you're honest, you know you've exactly, you've actually had qualms of conscience about reaching for a dictionary in your devotions. You won't admit it, but it's true. If I could get you in secret, you'd admit it. And looking at a commentary, that just seems so unspiritual. I have the Holy Spirit and I have the Word, but you know the necessity of it. Yes, John? All right, so what John is saying is that when we come into our quiet time, our time for the disciplines of private prayer and reading of the Word, though we come in a spirit of dependence upon God the Spirit, conscious that only He can open the Word, there is no contradiction between the Spirit's ministry directly to me through the Word and the Spirit's ministry to me indirectly through those whom He has given His gifts to His church. Now that's a great principle to recognize, that the gifts of the Spirit to the church are never in conflict with one another. Paul said, all things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. Well, in that sense, when I come to my quiet time, all of the discerning, careful students of the Word of God who have left a legacy of biblical learning, they are mine, to the end that I might better know the mind and will of God. All right, someone else. Yes, John, and then...
2 Timothy 4:13, when Paul is writing, is when you come, bring the cloak which I left, and the books, especially the parchment.
All right, so here the apostle...
Paul, to be concerned about the books that he has, he ought to be concerned.
All right, yes, Jim?
Also, the Lord himself said, thank you, that we should love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, and mind.
All right. Very good. You're building up now to one of the exhortations I want to make, and you may well give it before I have to. But the fact that right there's to be the activity of the mind. Yes, Joy?
Just a comment that struck me over again. The people that think it's so terrible to go to a book are the same people who run to meetings and listen to men orally. That is always something.
That's a good point. That's a very good point. I never thought of it in quite that light. So often, the people who rant and rave about saying, I need nothing but God, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, they're the ones that are running out the meetings 3 or 4 times a night to follow their favorite preachers. Very good point. All right, how else should we read? With an open mind, but not a blank mind, with an inquiring, active mind that will involve comparing Scripture with Scripture, if necessary, seeking to unlock a passage or a book as to its general intent and purpose, doing a little background reading in Haley's Bible Handbook, as has been suggested, checking the meaning of a phrase in a Bible dictionary or concordance. How else should we read? Yes. Russ? Now, what do you mean? The spirit of prayerful expectation. That sounds great. Now, what do you mean by that? All right, a very good point. That we come in the expectation that God does not mock us. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Why? Because the Scripture says it is not in vain to seek the Lord. He's promised. So that there is that spirit of expectation. All right, let's put that down here as a expectation. All right. What else? And we can maybe get a number of these things together and then maybe sort them out and rearrange them. What else should characterize the spirit, the attitude, the mentality with which we come to the reading of the Word? What else? All right, Louise?
Well, I walked down the telephone, probably under the equipment of mine as well. Well, I asked questions about it. What is
All right, under the general heading of reading with an inquisitive, active mind, seek to, as it were, plow through the passage with a series of questions, as Louise has suggested. What does it tell me about my God, about my duty, about the world in which I live? All right? What else should characterize it? You try to analyze how you read the word, because you see, again, we're not saying that when you come to the scripture, we want you to go now with a list of 10 things and say, now I must read the word, but am I doing that? Check it off. No, no. With many of these things, they become second nature. But it's good, you see, to get them out, to analyze them, because there may be some of these things that you're omitting. And that may be the heart of some of your barrenness in devotional exercises. And then we also have a lot of babes in Christ for whom so much of this is new, and to have it articulated will be of special help to them. Yes?
Could writing it down, you know, so that you can get closer than you had before, then you could understand, you know.
All right. Let's put that down as seeking to retain what the Lord has shown us from His Word. All right? We'll read with an attitude that is concerned to retain what God has spoken to us. There are some who have found this helpful, to try to just put in a paragraph at the end of their time in the Word something from the passage that was of particular relevance to them, and then go over on the Lord's Day as one of the disciplines of sanctifying the Christian Sabbath. Go over God's Word to them through the week and see how they've been implementing it. I know there's some of you that do that with the sermons even. You take notes with a view to reviewing that and asking yourself, am I walking, living, thinking, acting in the light of what God said to me? All right? What other things should characterize our reading of the Word? Paul?
I don't want to read just the knowledge and the hope that you apply as you're reading.
All right? This would come under what? Anything here? Let's say, read with a view to obey, with a view to obedience, all right? Anything else? Yes, Eugene, and then... Speak up so all the others can hear, Eugene, if you will, please.
That we could apply to the same thing of Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, that it says... that all scripture is profitable for teaching, so as I approach the word, and I approach it to what is the word teaching, what is the essential truth of that, you know, that is being taught there, and then how is this, you know, I just follow the same pattern, how could this improve me, how could you correct me, and so forth.
All right, so what Eugene is suggesting, that under this matter of reading with an inquisitive, active mind, with a view to obedience and to retention, maybe even you, 2 Timothy 3:16, as sort of an outline, what does the passage give me in terms of objective teaching? What does it say in the way of rebuke, reproof, instruction in the life of righteousness? All right, that's a helpful suggestion. All right, anything else? Oh, I'm sorry. I bypassed you, forgot you'd raised your hand. All right, Jeff.
Hey, we mentioned this last week about reading the Word with complete and utter dependence upon the Spirit of God to guide us into all truth. With this illumination, our reading is in vain.
All right, we just mentioned it. I don't think we had time to develop it, but reading with a spirit of dependence on the Holy Spirit. And forgive me for just putting the initials, but I have no room here. There's no irreverence meant by that. Dependence on the Holy Spirit. All right, I think we have, as it were, the broad spectrum now of the various ingredients that will make up fruitful study of the Word of God. Now, any one of these we could expand into a lesson, two lessons, three lessons, but our purpose here is not to be exhaustive. Any of you who have a spirit of inquiry and you want to follow through on any one of these things, I'll be glad personally to give you some directions in terms of reading material that will be helpful to you. But what I'd like to do now is go back over and sort of rearrange these things. And again, the order is not inspired, but in teaching, you've got to have a first, a second, and a third. You can't just send out a wad of buckshot, and hope that people will get hold of it. So let me suggest that, first of all, there must be this reading with utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit, coupled with the most active, intense action of the mind as we read. And I'd like to just sit on that principle for a little bit, that there is no contradiction between a spirit of utter dependence upon God and the full employment of all of our God-given faculties. And a failure to grasp that simple little principle at any point in the Christian life will lead you into crippling error. Now, that's a simple statement, it's a broad statement, it's a very sweeping statement, but it's true. There is no contradiction between God's activity and the most intense conscious activity of the redeemed creature. Now, let's see how this is clearly brought out in several portions of the Word of God and then apply it to the subject that is at hand. Will you turn, please, to a passage such as 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The apostle has been giving exhortations and instruction to Timothy. He's been giving some analogies of the Christian life. He likens the servant of Christ to a soldier in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He likens him to a runner or a contender in athletic contests in verse 5. And then he likens him to a farmer in verse 6. So the Christian worker is in some respects like unto soldier, runner, and farmer. And let me pause to say, beware of anyone who builds the doctrine of the Christian life on any single analogy of what the Christian is. Great heresies have been let loose in the church because someone got hold of John 15. And the analogy between vine and branches that reflects in some dimensions the relationship of Christ to the church, and they built their whole doctrine of the Christian life on the vine-branch concept. Now, what is the problem if you build your whole picture of the Christian life on the vine-branch concept right off the bat? Tell me. John? All right, you just can't do justice to the other analogies. Great, but what practical problem arises? Ralph? All right. There's something even more fundamental than that. Don't look for something profound, Al.
The fact that the branch on the vine is always passing.
Ah, say it loud, will you?
The branch on the vine is always passing.
That's it. Our apple tree. You get tired of me talking about my apple tree in my garden, but that's all right, because we're enjoying the apples. And I've actually heard people say, did you ever see an apple tree grunting and sweating and wiping its brow in the middle of the summer, saying, oh, I'm working hard to produce these apples? No, it's just there. And lo and behold, in October, late September, wonderful apples on this. They see, if you only learn to abide in Christ, no struggle, no conflict, no warfare. There. And if you can just get the roots right and the branches right, then you just relax and all this luscious fruit will be born. Well, you see, that's heresy. And if you take it seriously, as some of us tried to, who were taught that, it'll bring you into the worst kind of bondage. If you take it seriously. No, there is one aspect of the Christian's relationship to his Lord that is beautifully illustrated by the vine and the branch analogy. But there are other aspects that are beautifully illustrated by the shepherd and the sheep analogy, by the bride and the bridegroom analogy, by the soldier and the enemy analogy, and Christ being the captain of the Lord's host. You see, you have a diversity of analogies, none of which contains the whole. Well, I felt I should inject that little warning as a little aside for you. All right, now, we move on, and after he has given all these various analogies, someone please read verse 7 for us. Verse 7. Anyone? Read it out loud. Nice booming voice.
Consider what I say, for the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things.
All right. Now, that's a wonderful little text. Here, some great truth has been unloaded on Timothy. Timothy, you're to conduct yourself like soldier, like unto runner, unto athlete, unto farmer. Now, Timothy, what do I mean by all these things? Well, he says, first of all, Timothy, only the Lord can give you understanding. The Lord must give you understanding. Timothy, I've spoken to you. I've used simple analogies. I've used clear, blunt, street Greek. And that's what the Koine Greek was. I've used plain, blunt, street Greek. He talked in what we would call contemporary colloquialisms. But he said, Timothy, that's not enough. That's not enough that you've got the most fresh translation in your hands, in up-to-date language. The Lord must give you understanding. Oh, wonderful then. If the Lord's going to give you understanding, I just sit back and wait. Lord, give me light? No, no. What's the command? What's the verb, of the imperative verb? Consider. And that word, consider, literally means think. Its root word is the Greek word for mind, nous, your thinker, your gray matter. Timothy, think, consider, meditate, bring all of your mental faculties to play upon what I've said. And wonder of wonders, in the context of your earnest thinking, the Lord will grant illumination. So then, when Timothy got insight, he didn't reach around and say, boy, you really unlocked it, boy, you really thought. No, he thought, but it was the Lord who granted the understanding. See the beautiful fusion in one text of Timothy's conscious, vigorous mental activity and the gracious illumination of the Holy Spirit in opening up the tube. And Paul just puts it together in one little simple text, in a word of direction to one of his associates. Well, you find the same thing suffused through the 119th Psalm. We'll not take time to go into it, but you find it there again and again in the 119th Psalm. Let me refer just to one other passage in the Old Testament, and then I'm sure you'll begin to see others in your own reading. But in Proverbs chapter 2, and all we're attempting to establish now is that in the reading of the Word of God, dependence upon God the Spirit, and conscious, deliberate, mental inquiry and activity are not contradictory. There must be a confluence, if we may use that term, a flowing together of our activity and God's. All right? Proverbs chapter 2. Now will someone read, please? Verses 1 through 6. Someone again who can read with a good loud voice. Proverbs 2, 1 to 6. Jeff, you read that for us, will you please?
My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding. Thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for his head. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding.
All right, you see the fusion of the two things? He says, my son, if you're ever to understand with true heavenly wisdom, God must open his mouth to you. God must give you understanding. The Lord giveth wisdom. Verse 6. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. But, he says, that knowledge and understanding does not come in the way of passivity. And he uses figures here that are they're almost overwhelming in their emphasis upon the vigor of his son's activity. Incline your ear. Apply your heart. Cry after, lift up thy voice. There's the language of dependence. Oh God, teach me what it is to be wise. Here's the young man. He's not sure what life is all about, what his role in life is to be, who he is, what he's to be, how he's to conduct himself. What is he to do? He's to cry out that God would teach him. He's to lift up his voice for understanding. Then he's to hunt for it like silver. He's to hunt for it as precious metals and for hid treasures. Then he says, in the context of that kind of vigorous mental and heart activity, there will be the illuminating work of God in opening up the text of Holy Scripture. So let me encourage you and underscore particularly for the number of you who are relatively new in the faith that you might be spared the great errors that have come to many believers for failure to grasp this simple principle that touches every facet of the Christian life. There is no contradiction between your vigorous activity and God's gracious work in opening up the Holy Scriptures. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is another eloquent statement of this principle. Now you see, on the one hand, with reference to the reading of the Scripture, you have the error of a cold rationalism that approaches the Scripture with no dependence upon the Spirit. The Spirit, the attitude that says, well, I have a relatively good mind, I've got a Bible dictionary and concordance and several good commentaries, and as I approach the Scripture, I can unlock what they say, and if I get in over my head, I've got my helpers on the shelf. That's the spirit of cold rationalism that approaches the Scripture with the Spirit, though it never be articulated in so many words, with the Spirit, I am competent to understand what God has said. On the other hand, you have the spirit of what I would call a latent mysticism that approaches the Word with no active mental endeavor. You just sort of shift yourself into neutral, and you're threading the words of the Bible through your eyes until something leaps out and zaps you. And they call that holy zapping, I guess. That's where you're just waiting, very passive, threading the words through, going down through, waiting for something to just leap out and smack you. That's a latent mysticism. And that puts you in a terribly dangerous place, because see, if you've got the zapping mentality, then certainly when something zaps you, you dare not doubt that it was from God. And you'll have people say, I know that God led me to do such and such. Why? Well, because God gave me this verse. And when you ask them what the verse was, and you start reading the verse in its content, the verse is not saying anything like unto that which they say God said to them through that verse. Well, what kind of a God is that that speaks his mind in the Scripture and then contradicts his mind through the very words in which he revealed his mind? What kind of a God is that? That's a God of double talk. He talks out of both sides of his mouth. And that's not the God of the Bible. All his words are words of truth. And so we must beware of that latent mysticism that just shifts into neutral and waits for something to zap us. We must beware of the cold rationalism that does not come with this spirit of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The fusion is in David's words. He cries in Psalm 119 and verse 18, open thou mine eyes, literally undress my eyes, take away the veils from my eyes. But then he goes on to say, I will meditate upon thy statutes. Lord, you give me light. I am determined that I shall have light as I apply myself to the study of the Word. All right, any question or further contribution on that principle? Yes, Ralph?
I was applying the Scriptures to the answer, it seems to be in the actual sentence question.
Yes, well, that's the very thing we're talking about, Ralph, that that's really looking for a shortcut. For instance, and I know this is not your problem, but I'll use this as a far-out illustration, all right? The person that's much in earnest, much in prayer, and deeply concerned about knowing God's precise place for him in his plan of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he's deeply exercised. Shall I commit myself for missionary service, etc.? Well, he's been so agitated about this for so long that he's weary for an answer, and almost anything will do. And he happens to be reading in Jeremiah, you see, or one of the other prophets, and he'll come to a phrase about, and the Lord said unto me, go thou to the such. And he looks up in his map and says, well, that's such and such a place. God is calling me to go to Christ. And I had friends in Bible school who actually based their so-called call to a specific field to some phrase, some obtuse phrase from one of the prophets that came to them with power, they thought, in their own devotions. That's sheer fanaticism. Now, God may overrule it because they did it in ignorance. And thank God that he overrules our foibles. But that doesn't mean he justifies them. Nor that those foibles become the regulative principles by which others should be governed, you see? Right. Instead of backing off and saying, all right, now my question is, how shall I relate to this employer or this employee? All right? Shall I leave this job? Shall I dismiss this worker? And I'm deeply agitated about the question. What is my Christian responsibility?
Well, you know, the easy thing would do is to find some phrase in the prophets where he could get thee hence. Well, that's the Lord telling me to pull them out, see? Arise, go into Egypt. You know, well, I'll give him a boot in the first few miles towards Egypt. Sorry, Mr. Briefcase, I just kicked my briefcase. That wasn't his shin. But this is the easy way out. It's a cop-out. Whereas what God wants us to do is to bring to remembrance the relevant portions that deal with employer-employee relationships, the general principles of equity and the rest that are found in the book of Proverbs, and then asking the Spirit of God for light and grace to apply those principles in the specific situation, if necessary, to seek counsel from others who've wrestled with the principles after we've wrestled. You see, there's a way of abusing counsel. It's to make me lazy. I'm going to run for someone else, to someone else, before I've wrestled. And the other way to abuse it is, I've got my convictions, I'm going to run to someone else to put their rubber stamp on it. Well, both of those are an abuse of Christian counsel. The function of Christian counsel is, I've wrestled, I've prayed, I've sought. I believe I have some answer from God, but I don't have that much confidence. I'm going to go check out my answer, knowing the Spirit of God will speak with a general similarity, if I'm rightly understanding the principles, and I go to have my own direction checked out. If I've missed an aspect, God can use godly counsel to bring it into focus. Whereas, on the other hand, some people go for counsel as a substitute for their own activity or for a confirmation of their own notion. More than once I've had to say to someone, you haven't come for counsel, you've come for confirmation. Now, do you want counsel or confirmation? And this is the way to handle it. Does that speak to the issue, Ralph? All right. Any other question now on this general principle? We'll go to the application of it in a moment, but the principle is what I hope we all see clearly. Yes, Eugene?
You mentioned that this
means it's a
gift now, or
something that you give. Yes. Nice and loud so everybody can get it.
There is some important figure now in Spanish, or so, and these and so forth. And well, I was reading this today because my mother brought me a coupon and fast one because I'm not sure if it was going to happen at the time of that. But anyway, and then I was interested to read the literature because I wanted to read my literature. So I went and I started reading, and here's a man who comes to this evangelist, and he said that God gave him a vision. And the Bible was open to his eyes, you know, and the only version of Scripture that speaks, you know, that, or that was that coming like that, or distinguished as the word for it. What that, what version in Joel 12, where he says, yet even now declare to the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting. And in that fasting, where they put a virgin, you know, in it, the fasting, speaking and mourning, and so forth. And then to all those who contain fasting, and he sent all people to fast, and he even fast 40 days plus one. 40 days he fasted in the temple of the Lord, he took the time of fasting, and then the last one, he did himself, and he loved him. And then he fasted all the world in this night, and he fasted people out of here.
Yeah. Well, this is, again, an example of the very thing we're talking about, and Lord willing, we'll be touching on some of the things that relate to this in the exposition tonight as well, as we get to the message from John chapter 20. But this simply underscores what we're saying. You see, it's a tragic thing when an individual believer deals with the word in this mystical way, but when a spiritual leader does, what a frightening tragedy, because he brings so many ignorant and unstable people in his train. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given gifts to his church, and one of the main reasons is what? That ye be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the flight of men, who in cunning craftiness wait to deceive. And so it's essential that we get grounded in this principle. Now, we're not calling for a new rationalism in which the Word of God is just dealt with coldly and objectively and with no heart warmth. We're not talking about that at all. And if God can help us to steer the course of the Christian life between the shoals on the one side of a cold rationalism and the shoals on the other of a wild-eyed mysticism, we are a blessed people. if we can be kept with that fusion of all of the subjective inner warmth and passion of pre-biblical mysticism that always has its taproot in the objective word of God written and never shifts the mind into meekness. God does not lead his people into ecstasy. In their most intense moments of spiritual fervor, they are in the full possession of their rational faculties. That was true even when they were charismatic gifts. As Paul said, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. If somebody there in Corinth says, "Woo, I just had to prophesy. The Lord came on me. I couldn't be quiet." Paul said, "No, the spirit that worked on me wasn't the Holy Ghost." He never negates the employment and the full use of the noetic, of the mental faculty. He says, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding also. So we're not crying for a cold rationalism. If there's some of you that are the back and forth and say, "Oh, what's the preacher talking about? He wants us all just to become readers of a letter." Well, wait a minute. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." But we just don't talk about the dead letter of the word, do we? They are life-giving words. All right, so much for the principle. Any further question on it before we move on? All right, we are to come then with that attitude of dependence on the Holy Spirit. It will express itself frequently in specific prayer to God before we read the word. Lord, speak to me. Open up the scriptures. You have David's prayer in Psalm 119 and then Paul's wonderful prayer as an example in Ephesians chapter 1, and then again in Ephesians chapter 3. Prayers for spiritual illumination. Prayers that we need frequently to pray. All right, having prayed, and having turned then to the chapter, or the portion of chapter that we're going to read, how do we actually ascertain the mind of God to our, the will of God, and the message of God to our hearts? Well, let's take this principle now.
Somehow I get the feeling that I'm shocking my face here.
All right. That coming in dependence upon the Spirit, we are now in the second place going to read with an open, inquisitive, seeking mind. There we go. I've never been able to pray for the gift to write better, but it wouldn't hurt if somehow I got it.
Okay.
All right. Now, as we do so, just a few practical suggestions. Reading in this way, what's the first thing that we ought to do with the passage before us? Now, some of these things will be flexible. Obviously, if you're reading through Proverbs, especially from Proverbs 10 on, there's very little sequence of thought. Each of the Proverbs is a little unit of thought in itself. In the first nine chapters, you do have paragraph divisions in which, in many cases, there are units of thought. But apart from such places as the book of Proverbs, which, to my knowledge, is the only real exception, unless you're thinking of some of the miscellaneous collections of exhortations at the end of some of the epistles, when Paul says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." There is not much what we would call logical progression of thought. You just had sort of a catch-all of things that Paul wanted to say to them, and he threw them in the hopper and sent off the letter. But apart from those portions, generally, whether you're reading the historical portions, you start in Genesis, you're reading in the Gospels, you're reading in the Epistles, the mind of God is conveyed to us in thought units. And what do we call thought units? Yeah. What's that stand for? Paragraphs. All right. So thought units, they come to us in paragraphs. So reading with an opening, inquisitive, speaking mind, the first thing we ought to do is to seek to gain some understanding of the flow of thought. The flow of thought in the paragraph. Now, this is not an extensive course in hermeneutics. One of the brethren came and said some of us were saying we'd love a course in hermeneutics. I said I appreciated the suggestion, but I didn't feel it would be proper at this time to go into an extensive course in hermeneutics. There are some good books to recommend. So this is sort of a poor man's abbreviated practical course in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is, of course, the science of interpretation, how we understand the meaning of words. So, for any of you who are disappointed that this is rather non-technical, it's not that I don't understand there is a technical approach to the science of hermeneutics, but it's simply that we want to get through this in some degree of reasonable length of time. All right? It seems to ascertain the flow of thought. Now let's show how this can have such practical implications in our devotional reading. Let's turn to the book of Colossians for an example. All right? Now, if you're simply reading the scriptures as little bits of unconnected instruction, exhortation, and promise, and you're reading through, waiting for one of the exhortations, statements of instruction, or promise to just leap out and zap you, all right? Can you see what would happen if you're reading in Colossians 2? And we made reference to this before, but let's look at it again. All right? We've been reading through the individual verses, and not too much has hit you until you came to verse 21. And you read, handle not, nor taste, nor touch. Now suppose as a Christian you've been praying about whether or not you ought to get a television set. All right, let's take that. And you've been exercised. Should I have a television set in my house? You've been deeply exercised, and all of a sudden, this thing comes, handle not, and it zaps you. And you say, there's my answer. God's telling me not to handle the television. It's intrinsically evil. I should have nothing to do with it. Or maybe you're wrestling with some other material thing, be it any of God's gifts of food or drink or any of these things, and you're wrestling with this issue. And looking through the passage, you're simply taking each individual verse, and all of a sudden you're zapped. Maybe you're someone who's just been wrestling with whether or not you have to join the Women's Temperance Union. And you're reading through here and you're, ah, that's it. Handle not, nor taste, nor touch. And therefore, this is, by the way, is the text for the Women's Temperance Union, that you ought to really join it and throw your weight. Now, what's the problem? Well, you see, the problem is that there is a complete overlooking of the flow of thought. That flow of thought begins in the first few verses of this chapter. I shouldn't say with the first few verses. With the whole first section of the chapter telling us that which Paul expresses in the climax in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him ye are made full. He's dealing with the believer standing in Jesus Christ, that in Christ he is made complete. He has been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and all of the ordinances that were against us, verse 14, have been nailed to his cross. And then on the basis of that truth of our position in Christ, verse 16 is the exhortation. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. Let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, dwelling in things, etc. You see what the exhortation is? He says, since you are complete in Christ, you are delivered from that system of things which had this you may touch, that you may not touch. He said, don't let anyone impose that system of extrinsic regulations upon you. Why? He says, it's a denial of what you are in Jesus Christ. Now, in that setting, he goes on in verse 20 to say, if ye died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to ordinances? Now, the ordinances here were not the law of God, but the rules of men. Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all of which things are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men. Rather than a command not to touch, to taste, or handle, this is a command that no man would put a Christian under regulations that God hasn't put him under. So when someone says, the Lord led me to be convinced that I should not
this or that because of this. He's utterly overlooked the flow of thought, and God does not speak contrary to the intention of his word. Or I say again, you have God speaking double talk. And I use this again just as a rather crude illustration. Usually our problem is aspects of this, expressions of this that are more refined, but I hope by seeing the crude you'll get the key of what we're driving at. All right, do you have any question on this principle? Why it's essential to catch the flow of thought in the passage? Yes, Bill?
If a person follows this type of library, what could possibly be the ultimate result and the overall life of that Christian?
If he follows what? The disjointed approach?
That type of approach.
Well, you could have a whole spectrum of results, Bill. If he is under a sound ministry that holds things together, much of this will be neutralized so that even though he's not looking for the flow of thought, he'll put the individual statements into the general teaching of the Word of God, the categories which are being etched in his mind by a solid ministry. You see, so that the results will not be as disastrous. However, on the other hand, if, as in the case that Eugene has mentioned, where so many, and this is not a blanket generalization, but these dear Spanish brethren have shared this with me, if, as is in the case of most Spanish churches, where there is a high emotional element, very little sound exegesis, you couple a public ministry that is based on this. Someone comes into the pulpit, very little, if any, preparation. And the Holy Ghost gave him a message. You see, a text flashed into his mind while he was tapping his feet during the third round of their self-made hallelujah chorus, you see, and everyone's been whipped into a fervor. Well, if you have that projected as the epitome of spirituality, then you have someone carrying that principle through in his own individual life, then you have chaos, you have havoc. Often you have gross forms of immorality. Yes, you do. Gross forms of immorality. Because you're given over to that subjective and you can't discern between your own feelings and the stirring of your own hormones and the promptings of the spirit and all the rest. And this just wrecks absolute havoc, Bill. But thank God many times it's neutralized where there's a more sound minister. Is that... All right, any further question? Yes, dear?
Well, something that I've talked about. And they'll read back the verse and they'll say, it means let's just go using the same word. They say, no, I want your own word. And many times if we do that when we're reading scripture and we've got to say what we've read, put it in our own words out loud, because we think that they include it. Many times you find that you've been reading wrong.
All right, but this discipline helps again to show that there is the flow of thought and how we can hook into the flow of thought by trying to articulate what that particular portion says in the general context. All right, any further questions on this general principle? If we're reading with an open, inquisitive, seeking mind, the first thing we must seek to do is to catch the flow of thought. Any further question or contribution you want to make on that point? Yes, Paul?
Sometimes the thought itself goes right on hand to what you would normally say is tomorrow's reading.
Yeah.
I was just noticing here in Colossians at the end of chapter 3, verse 1 of chapter 4 is actually the end of the flow of thought.
Yes.
If you stop short just because you hit chapter 4, then you miss the whole flow of thought of the previous.
Which is why the 1901 edition, among others, is nice, because the paragraph goes right through to 4:1. You'll see. It goes right through to 4:1, and if you were reading, you would drop on down to include that. All right, any other questions or contributions on this principle? Yes, Dad?
What do you do with genealogies?
What do you do with genealogies? Right. Well, I'll tell you what I did one time, and it amazed me. I was struggling through the genealogies and finding very little, if any, yield of devotional help, of practical help. And I said, well, if anyone can help me, probably old Matthew Henry. And lo and behold, without resting scripture, Matthew Henry has some wonderful little nuggets of spiritual truth and principles in the genealogy. But if nothing else, and this is where you see, looking to external help may be of assistance. Why are the genealogies there? You've asked that question, haven't you? I've asked it. If God only had one inscripturated verbal revelation to give to man, there's so many things I wish he had told me that he hasn't. Why is he giving me those chapters full of nothing but the begets? Full of names. Have you ever asked that question? All right, some of you have asked it. Have you gotten an answer? Yes.
I have an idea about it.
Nice enough.
The genealogy in Matthew, a specific reference made to Christ as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Since it couldn't be shown that he was literally a descendant of David and literally a descendant of Abraham, that he couldn't be the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, who was the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham.
All right, so sometimes you see the blessing will come not in trying to find some mystical interpretation of the given names, but to back off and say, now why did God put this here? Why, he put this here that we might be absolutely certain that when we fall at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth, whom we call the Lord's Christ, we are not falling at the feet of an imposter, some Johnny-come-lately intruder who said, I am he, but one whose bloodlines demonstrate that he is what he ought to be. Well, then you're off in the season of praise. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. When men sought to obliterate that nation, you kept it intact. You kept those bloodlines such that my Savior should come. There's one very fundamental principle. All right? Some others that you found helpful. Yes, Jeff?
Well, this is on that line. That's true of the New Testament genealogy having to do with Christ, but what about the Old Testament?
All right, can't the same principle be applied? What is the purpose of those Old Testament genealogies, among other things? Now, I'm not the, you know, I would not purport to be the Old Testament scholar who could, you know, lecture with profound insight for 3 hours on the intent of God in the listing of the Old Testament genealogies. But is there not, you see, this similar concern of God to show that his revelation has come to us in the stuff of human history? And in our day, where history is regarded as junk, and where people want a Christianity that has no roots in history, it has its roots in something up here that's outside of history, how essential for us to know that that revelation comes unfolding itself in the context of valid history. And then also, there are wonderful little nuggets of amazement. When you read the bloodlines of Christ, you see some pretty shady characters in there. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Were there some thoughts that you had to add on this? No. Yes. Well, I think you'll find Matthew Henry, if anyone can bring out some of the practical applications and helpful aspects of the genealogical sections, Matthew Henry does, and I found that helpful. Well, it's just about time to quit. This is elementary, but I hope it's been helpful to you. And don't be discouraged. There are times when it's difficult to find the flow of thought. I'm reading now in my Old Testament reading in the prophecy of Isaiah. And at times I just don't seem to find the flow of thought. Well, I take E.J. Young down from the shelf. I take his introduction to the Old Testament.